So if you'll turn with me, if you haven't, to Mark chapter 9. There was a little girl who grew up in an atheistic home, and this story is told in a book called The Religious Potential of the Child. And this girl was in a home where no one ever spoke about God. And once she asked her dad about the world, and she was 3 years old, and she asked, "Dad, where does the world come from?" And her father replied with a long, intelligent discourse that was very materialistic in nature. And then, as adults do, you think enough has been said, there's still one more thing you want to say. And so he went a little further, and he said, "Well, however, there are some of those out there who say that all of this comes from a very powerful being, and they call him God." And at this point, the little girl began to run like a whirlwind around the room in a burst of joy, and she exclaimed, "I knew what you told me was not true. It is him. It is him." Now, it's maybe a simple story, but this story speaks to the fact that, you know, kids have a sense of something. And the Bible speaks to that all of us, if we were honest, have a sense that there is something greater than just ourselves. There's more than just the here and now. And the Bible goes on to say that you can look at creation. And just by looking at creation, which Scripture says declares the glory of God, you should be able to figure out that, wow, this place did not just happen on accident. That, like when you look at a clock and its inner workings, you know there was a designer. So in the same way, you should be able to look at the world or the universe and the inner workings of anything you should observe, be it a plant or the human body or an animal, or the seasons, and to look at that and still say, "I don't think there is a designer. There's not something greater than me." I mean, even in our hearts, right? The wise man in Scripture says, eternity is written upon our hearts. We know that there's got to be more than just this. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from us. And so we're going to look at the children a little bit today. And in the light of God's word, I hope we can look at ourselves. So let's read Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. Now, Jesus and his disciples, the three, Peter, James, and John, had just come down from the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. They saw him in his glorified state. They dealt with a demon-possessed boy and his father and the crowds after coming down, and now verse 30 says, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet and be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the testimonies that we saw this morning and that we heard. Thank you for how simple you have made it, and yet how hard it can be for us to turn from ourselves, from our own way, from sin, from the patterns and reputations we've made in the past, to simply turn to you in faith and say, Lord God, I need help. Lord God, I cannot do it on my own. Lord God, I believe that you sent Jesus to die for my sins, and I need his death as a substitute for mine. Thank you for rising Jesus, raising him from the grave, and thank you for giving me eternal life simply on the basis of faith. Father, help us to have a heart like a child this morning. Help us to come back to that moment when we, each one of us, first believed in Jesus. Reawaken what that meant at that moment on that day. Help us not to leave that moment. Even as we mature, help us to stay kids in the faith. To look at our God in heaven as our dad in heaven. To look at Jesus as our friend, our brother, our Savior, our King, our God. Work in our hearts. Use your word. Thank you that your word is powerful, and we know you're going to accomplish something this morning. So have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point this morning in this message, which is called How to Be Great, is this. Grasp the core of the Christian message. Jesus has already told the disciples what he's going to do, what's going to happen to him. He said that in chapter 8. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And now he comes back to this once again. Now, when he tells his disciples this, he's telling them in a manner where they will be free of distraction. He's left the crowds. Remember, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, following Jesus and the disciples with their ministry, there's this barrier that they keep running up against, and that is the crowds that press in, and Jesus wants to be alone, or wants to be alone with his disciples. Not because he is avoiding the crowds, it's because he wants to especially focus on his followers, the 12 and the others that are following him, to prepare them for what is ahead. We're coming to the end of the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus. The cross is on the horizon. Jesus sees it coming. And so now he begins to speak plainly, telling his disciples he's going to be killed. And then he speaks of his resurrection. Now, I don't know which would be more baffling for the disciples, but I think what is most baffling is that he's talking about, I mean, the resurrection would blow our minds away, but the fact that he's talking about his death, you know, Peter reacted with an allergic reaction, and he said, Jesus, you can't talk that way, and he began to rebuke Jesus, and Jesus' response was, get behind me, Satan. not what Peter was expecting. Peter's thinking, this isn't the way to run a ministry. This isn't the way to restore the kingdom of Israel. If you're the Messiah, and we're going to usher in this military might that is going to free Israel from the yoke of Roman slavery, then Jesus, this is not the way to do that. And so Jesus has been working and trying to get his disciples to understand what kind of ministry Messiah is going to have. And he's also trying to get the disciples to understand who he is, that he's not just a human figure, but he's also God. And so Jesus, in order to let this sink in, and he wants to get his disciples alone, away from the crowds, so he can focus on them. And so as he's traveling from north of Galilee, south towards Jerusalem, on the way to Capernaum, he takes them on a route where there are no crowds, and he tells this to them. Now, as you know, I like details. I get nerdy even with words or with little random things that appear in the text. And I praise God for my wife, who, as we're discussing the text, she says, well, that's nice, but what does this mean for me? What should I do? What, you know, how do I apply this? And she brings my feet back to earth a little bit, and I say, oh, that's very wise. She's a very wise woman. And so here's the point. What can I learn just from this? That Jesus takes the time to make sure his disciples are understanding, even though they're having trouble. He takes the time to put them in a place where they can be alone with him. And so you and I need to take the time to let Jesus shape us. So the call for you is, are you taking the time to let Jesus shape you? And there's two elements here. One is taking the time. We are so busy, and we've talked about this in the weeks past. We've talked about prayer closets, and we've talked about alone time. But, you know, we are Baptists here. At least you might not admit that, but it's a Baptist church. I wasn't raised all my life in a Baptist church. I could name many labels that different churches that I went to growing up, including this one. But Baptists don't really use the word spiritual discipline very often. But a spiritual discipline is simply something you choose to do to be disciplined. And one of the things we need to do is be disciplined with our time to make sure we are taking time to be alone with God. And we can short-circuit ourselves sometimes when we say, you know, if I announce, hey guys, I'm going to spend some time with God tomorrow, just want to let you know, I'm going to have some alone time. If I announced that, it might not bother you or affect you, but just the announcing it would affect me. I know myself well enough that if I went to that alone time, I'd be thinking, oh, they know I'm here. And I wouldn't be focusing on God. I would be distracted. And the key to some of these spiritual disciplines are focusing on your relationship with God. Choose some kind of a method, and all these methods are good. One is get alone. The other one is have your Bible with you. Maybe you need to set a timer and just say, I'm going to pray for 5 minutes. You know, start small. And then increase that. I'm going to pray for 10 minutes. Make a list of the things you're praying for. Start a prayer journal. So when you come back and you can say, what did I pray for last time? And maybe you'll see, wow, because I've got a short memory. So writing these things down, I mean, my wife and I prayed for one of our kids and this week, and a very specific, simple prayer request before school. And at the end of the day, she said, hey, that thing we prayed for, it happened. It's a good reminder to see that the things we pray for, there's nothing too small to take to God, and that he does care, and he does answer prayer. He does care for the things you care about. And so we do need to take the time. And if you're not intentional about your time, something else is going to be intentional about your time for you. But it is up to you. God doesn't save you and then micromanage your life. Spiritual growth doesn't happen by itself. You do need to participate. There's a lot of us who could be further along in our spiritual growth, but we're not because we don't participate in the relationship that Jesus paid for with his life and you have entered into by faith. But now you've got to keep walking that walk. And then let Jesus shape you. Jesus doesn't just come and save you and make you, you know, redeemed and totally sanctified at the same time. You're being sanctified. As he sees you, he doesn't see your sin, but he sees you complete and whole in Christ. But while you're walking on this earthly sod, You need to let Jesus have his way in you, which means you need to choose him over some of the other things you might be wanting to choose. You need to respond to and yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you need to be in the Word and yielding to the Word and the commands that are in here. You need to be in fellowship with other believers in the body of who? In the body of Christ. He's our head, we're his body. And you need to participate in body life in order, I believe, in order to grow. Can spiritual growth happen on your own by yourself with Jesus? I'm never going to say no. But I will say confidently that it's his design that spiritual growth should happen in the body, in fellowship with other believers. So don't tell me, and when people say, well, you know, my church is the woods, I go out there, I'm just going to say, no, it's not. No, it's not. That's not what his word says. The church is the people of Christ, submitted to Christ, studying the word of Christ, and growing in Christ together. So Jesus does this with his disciples. He wants them to be in a place where they can be protected and where they can grow and hear his word. But even when he speaks to us, we like his disciples, kind of miss it. And so the next point is this. Jesus is fully God and man, and as such, he became my redeemer. Jesus, as fully God and man, became my redeemer. He could not be your redeemer unless he was fully God and fully man. And he uses this title of himself. He says, I'm the Son of Man. And the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9, same thing. The Son of Man is to be betrayed, handed over, delivered into the hands of men. It's those men, those great leaders of Israel who should have recognized the coming of Messiah and led Israel to receive Jesus as their king, as their savior, but they did not. They instead were the ones who were going to kill him. They did kill him. And then after he was killed, he would be raised 3 days later. So Jesus uses this title, and I want to review, because we've seen this. It's used 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, twice at the beginning, 7 times in the middle, and 5 times at the end. It's used even more in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. We find it in the Psalms, but we really find it used of the prophet Ezekiel. God calls the prophet Ezekiel, and he uses this title. He says, Son of Man. And so it's a human. We see, who is the Son of Man? Well, it's used of a human guy named Ezekiel. But later on, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, there's a vision, and Daniel sees someone like the Son of Man, appearing like the Son of Man, riding on the clouds, approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days, that is God. So you have this man riding clouds, coming to the throne of God, and God hands him, the Son of Man, a kingdom that will last forever. That is Jesus. That's Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. So Jesus is identifying himself both with the human title that Ezekiel had and this divine title that we see in Daniel 7:13. And so it's not used very often of a divine in a divine sense in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus used this title, he's really identifying both, but more with his and our humanity. He came, God in the flesh, completely God. But using this title, Son of Man, God's going to hand him a kingdom that will last forever. Jesus is God, and if he wasn't God, if he was only man, he couldn't die for my sins and yours. If he was only God, he could not die for my sins and yours, because God does not die. So when he becomes fully man, the creator becoming creation, being both creator and creation at the same time, and then he dies, how is it that he raises up from the dead? Who raises him from the dead? In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he lays his own life down and he will take it up again. In Acts 2, it says God raised him up. In Romans 8, it says that the Spirit vindicated him at the resurrection, meaning it was the proof that he was who he said he was. God, very God, the Messiah. And so in this beautiful statement of the Son of Man, and we're focusing on these, if we're focusing on what is the core of the Christian message, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should just quit, turn the lights out, and leave here and go to Arby's or Taco Bell. There's no point. If Jesus didn't die for our sins, and if he wasn't raised from the dead, or if he didn't rise from the dead, both senses are used. Matthew says he was raised. Mark says he will raise himself. So it's God. God the Father is involved, God the Son is involved, and God the Holy Spirit is involved in our what? Our redemption. He becomes our Redeemer. Now, if we had 3 hours, and you're thinking, uh-oh. If we had 3 hours, I would go into the Old Testament and talk about this Old Testament idea of Redeemer. That since Genesis 3, God is talking about a Redeemer who's going to come. And this term, Hebrew term, Goel, which means kinsman redeemer, that we need someone related to us who can be our redeemer. That's encoded into the Hebrew law. And the story of Ruth and Boaz are the beautiful picture of that. We need a kinsman redeemer. And so God took on our flesh, which he created, and he became related to us so he could then become our redeemer. And that'll be another 3 hours for another day. But the next point is this. Why are we focusing on the resurrection? Why are we focusing on the death? Look what the disciples do in verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They're afraid. Why? Because they are adults. Where's Bram? His hand pops right up. Bram was baptized this morning. Bram, what happened to Jesus? He died on the cross. And then what happened to Jesus? He rose again on the third day. The disciples are too embarrassed to ask. That's what Jesus said he was going to do. And the disciples were too afraid. They didn't understand and they didn't want to ask. Why didn't they want to ask? Well, last time Jesus mentioned this in chapter 8, you know, you can imagine Peter saying, I wanted to talk to him about this. And I said, Jesus, this isn't a good idea to run a ministry this way. And he said, get behind me, Satan. And all the others heard it. And so all the others are thinking, well, we don't want to rock the boat. This is a sensitive topic for Jesus, and we don't agree with him doing this. We don't think this is a good ministry plan, but we're not, you know, he gets a little touchy. Peter got it in the face last time, and he got called Satan. We don't want to do, I mean, they're afraid. I think they're a little traumatized by last time, but I think even more than that, I think they're not ready for it. If I sat down and said, hey, family, let's have a family meeting, and I want to talk about how I'm going to die, I don't think they'd show up. I don't think they'd come to that meeting. Or they'd come and have, you know, it's time for an intervention, like Peter tried. This isn't a topic we enjoy, but it's the topic that we as Christians, you know, we don't like to talk about our own deaths, but that's, praise the Lord, we have the death of Jesus that enables us to talk about our own deaths. Because of Jesus' death, I don't have to die, you don't have to die, but really death becomes kind of like a blink. You close your eyes here and you open your eyes to Jesus and you will be with him forever. Amen? So we are to reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the core of the Christian message that we are to grasp, and that Bram is not afraid to talk about, that kids, see, this is something about kids. Kids aren't afraid. Kids can be a little without shame. And there's television shows like Kids Say the Darndest Things. And we enjoy that because we all long for those days, in a sense, when we didn't know what we know now. And we think we're so much smarter now. We've got it all figured out. But look who's running the world. It's a bunch of adults. And how are they doing? I'm not recommending that the kids run the world. Don't quote me on that. But we are to reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because what it does is it helps us see ourselves in light of what he has done and in light of what we have in him. We get so tied up in knots and we get so frustrated because things aren't going our way. And Jesus is going to say, well, it never will go your way. That's why I came to be your substitute, your savior, your redeemer. So come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because you're not going to find this kind of rest anywhere else. So we get to verse 33. Roman numeral 2 says, Jesus radically reverses the meaning of greatness. I think kids think life is great. Kids just want to have a great time. But adults are so wrapped up in trying to be great. Trying to be somebody. We get this sense of identity based on what we do or how people see us or our ambitions. And so Jesus comes. They come to Capernaum. They come into a house. This is probably Peter's house. That's where Jesus had the home base of his ministry in Capernaum. And he begins to question them. What were you discussing on the way? And again, they don't answer. They keep silent because they knew that what they were discussing wasn't what he was teaching about. Might have been related in some weird way, but you know, I can imagine the disciples saying, oh, he's talking about his death again. Well, if he dies, who's going to be in charge? Shouldn't be Peter, because Jesus called him Satan. But how about those three? They went up on the mountain with Jesus. What did they do? Remember, Jesus told them not to tell anybody about it. But could there have been some jealousy in there? How come they got to go? Well, I've been with Jesus longer. Well, I cast out the really difficult demon. But, I mean, you can imagine how they were measuring themselves against one another. And Jesus knows this is going on. And what I love about this is that Jesus wants to, the reason why he wants to get them away, the reason why he wants to tell them about what he's going to do is because what is he trying to get us to grasp and to understand? That the ministry of Messiah wasn't to come and be great here on earth and get rid of Rome and establish Israel once again in an earthly sense, the way the kings before him had done, but it was to free our hearts from sin, to remove our blinders from us thinking that the here and now, that this life is all there is. There's so much more, that he's calling us to have an eternal perspective. He's calling us to have a relationship with God based on the work that he did on the cross, not any kind of merit or earning our own way, but it's the way that Jesus provided. And Jesus is trying to get them to change their thinking, to be transformed. And so he then scolds them for talking about who's the greatest. No, he does not. He does not scold them. This is what's so beautiful about it. Jesus has experienced a lot of frustration, even with the disciples, but he gently teaches them. Jesus patiently knows their ambitions and fears that they won't talk about to him. They keep silent. And in the same way, he knows your ambitions and fears. And he doesn't demean them for having ambitions. He doesn't say having ambition is wrong. In fact, Scripture says, men, if you want to be an elder, it's an honorable ministry. It's a great desire to have. Not for everybody, but it's not bad to have these desires. But Jesus wants us to let our desires be shaped by him. And he patiently wants to lead you and lead me to following him and to letting our fears, which so often paralyze us or twist our ambitions into something unholy or cause us to not pursue our honest ambitions. Rather, he wants us to take our fears to him. And do you trust him with your ambitions? Do you trust him with your plans? Do you trust him with your fear of failure or fear of rejection? And he patiently deals with them. They keep silent. They don't want to discuss it. So what does he do? He does what a rabbi would do when they have a really important teaching, and he sits down. I got to teach you guys this way sometime. I'll just sit on the stairs and teach you. Here it would have the opposite effect, right? We get the pulpit out, and you're like, oh, here comes the sermon. But in Jesus' day, the rabbi would sit down, and then everybody would know that a really important teaching is coming. So Jesus sits down, and then he calls them to himself. And he says, sitting down, verse 35, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus calls me to be humble and trustful. If the illustration he grabs a little kid. And I thought about, you know, I could grab my own kid, but we don't have time. You have a kid stand up here, and it's always when kids stand up here, I think the interest gets a little more piqued, and we're just like, oh, what are the kids gonna do? It's more entertaining, but here's what happens. Jesus uses this powerful illustration, a little child, and he picks up the child in his arms, and he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So what is Jesus talking about? Is he calling me just to be humble and trusting like a little kid? Is he saying adults are losers because they've become adults and you just need to put it in reverse and become 6 years old again? In the parallel passage in Matthew 18, Matthew elaborates on this. Jesus said a little bit more than Mark recorded, and here's what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, that means unless you're saved, you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Salvation requires that you stop trying to figure everything out on your own, like adults like to do, and that you cry out for help. I can't tell you how often I hear in the house, Mom, Mom, Mom. We won't say who says that. Mom. It's like you could go talk to her. But we're called to cry out to God, like a kid cries out to his dad. Do you see yourself as one of God's kids? Or are you God's man and God's woman? You're one of God's kids, and he's your dad in heaven. That's how simple it's supposed to be. Jesus goes on in Matthew 18 and says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So the idea here is we are to become like newborn babes in Christ. Do you remember the day when you first trusted in Jesus? Do you remember having that faith where Jesus was new and your walk with him was vibrant? And maybe it goes so far back you don't remember that day. And that might be my case. I was probably too young to remember any details. But what we're called to is back to, is to let every day be a new day in Christ. Let every day be, you consider yourself a newborn babe in Christ. It doesn't mean you're not mature in Christ. It just means that you're fighting against the tendency that we have to kind of grow stiff in our faith, where we say, well, you know, I've been there, done that. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I know the gospel. You know, let's move on to more interesting things. If you have lost interest in the cross, then it's time to come back to the cross. If you've lost interest in Christ, then the question is, what are you interested in then? What is it that you're pursuing? What is it you're going after? Because Jesus radically reverses the meaning of greatness. It's not in what we do or what we know or what we have or who we know, but it's about becoming like Jesus. And what is it about kids? Kids are trusting. You can tell a little kid something and they'll believe you. It's amazing. We might call that naive. But Jesus is saying that's the kind of faith you need to have, a willingness to follow the adult. And God is the adult. So John interrupts and says, hey, teacher, after Jesus talks about receiving other believers. That's what he's talking about. Receive a child like this one in my name. You know, that as we receive one another, other kids of God, that's us receiving Christ, because we are Christ to one another. We are the body of Christ. And so as we receive one another, Jesus says, you receive me, but you're not receiving me. You're really receiving God the Father, because this is all in the family. The Jaggers. Youth pastor's kids. John says, hey, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. What puts all this passage together? What ties it together? What's the theme? The theme is repeated in each verse starting in 37. Jesus' name is mentioned in 37. It's mentioned in 38. It's mentioned in 39 and even in 30 or even in 41. And so it's all about interacting with one another as believers in the name of Christ. That's what this means. And he says, this guy was claiming to be part of you. He was casting out demons, but he doesn't follow you like we do, so we told him to knock it off. And Jesus says, don't hinder him. Because if someone's doing a miracle in my name, pretty soon, if they don't believe, they're going to discover that it's good. And if they're not against us, they're for us. How does this speak to me? This speaks to me because Jesus calls me to accept and serve other believers. The body of Christ is divided. And sometimes we lament at all the divisions in the body of Christ, but I would just say it's really no sweat. The body of Christ has always been divided. Look at the 12 disciples competing over who's going to be the greatest. This is what Jesus is combating, and Jesus is giving us instruction on how to stay united. And we don't stay united by becoming theologically homogeneous. Big word for that we all believe the same details about everything in the Bible. We all have different takes, different interpretations. It's really important that we do keep the main thing the main thing. And Jesus is identifying the main thing as the Son of God, the Son of Man is going to be killed and he's going to rise again. That's the core of our faith. But there's so many different denominations, Christian sects and sectarians, different groups, it becomes so easy for us, either looking at other churches or looking at one another, to say, well, we don't agree. I'm right, you're wrong. And then when we have that thought, and it's okay to think you're right, but we end up looking down our noses at other people and we tell them to shut up. We tell them to sit down. We tell them you can't be involved because you listen to the wrong kind of worship music. You can't be involved because you don't have the same Bible translation as I have. You can't be involved because we don't agree on, you know, what you think about the Holy Spirit is wrong. We can't be involved because, and we go down the line. And Jesus's point here is that if you want to be great, it is not having all your theological ducks in a row. It's not checking off every box and saying you got everything right. I mean, really, when we get to heaven, we're going to realize all of us have a blind spot. All of us walked with a limp. All of us are missing something. When the body of Christ gets together, we should reason with one another. We all see things differently, but we should really come together and be united on the main thing: Jesus crucified, Jesus risen, salvation by faith in Jesus and what he has done. And we're called then to accept and serve other believers. So, verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, remember they live in a desert, this is a valuable thing, and they give it to you because you're a follower of Christ, because you are named as a Christ follower, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. When you are kind to other believers, when you receive other believers as Jesus has received them, and that's the key, has Jesus received them? Have they received Jesus? Then you must receive them because they're part of your family. And so there's a reward for that. And that's what we're called to, how to be great. And what's the key in that? I think it's stop thinking about self and start thinking about others. We're called to follow Jesus, to love him, and then we're called to love one another. Jesus says the whole law is summed up in that statement. And that's the main idea of this message. Roman numeral 3 says, to go towards sin is to go away from Jesus. So he just says, if you minister to another in the name of Christ, or because they're a follower of Christ, there's a reward for that. But there's actually a penalty for causing somebody who believes to stumble. In verse 42, he says, if somebody, the idea here is deliberately causes a little one. That your aim is to get a believer of Jesus off track. If you cause a little one, and this, again, the little one here isn't a child necessarily, but any believer, because we're all kids, we're all God's kids. And if you cause, or anyone causes someone to stumble, and the word here for stumbling is, in Greek, is scandalon. If you create a scandal, you cause them to lose their grasp on Jesus or their faith in Christ or to fall into sin. He's like, it would be better for you if there were a heavy millstone. Better translation would be a donkey millstone. This thing's probably about a waist high on me with a hole in the middle and a big log coming out of it and a donkey's tied to it and he's walking it in a circle, grinding the grain on another stone surface. And this is a big honking piece of stone. He says, it would be better if this were hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. There was a time when the Galileans, and he's looking at the Sea of Galilee, that's what he's talking about. It was a very deep place. There was a time when the Galileans rose up against the rulers of Herod's rulers and they drowned them in the sea. Like they despised these guys because they were leading the people astray. And so this picture would be very vivid in the disciples' minds as Galileans. And so he's saying it would be better for you. And then he goes on, he caps that off. So we're to look out for the good of others. We are, especially those who are immature in the faith or young in the faith, we want to disciple them and lead them towards Jesus, not away. And in verse 43, he enters this pattern. Verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble. 45 says, if your foot causes you to stumble. 47 says, if your eye causes you to stumble. It would be better to cut those things off, tear them out, than to go to hell with everything you have. Better to go to hell lame and maimed, or go to heaven lame and maimed, than to go to hell whole and complete. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying to really cut off your hand and your foot and gouge out your eye? Unfortunately, there are some early Christians, there might be some today, but there were some early Christians who actually did this. They were so passionate about following Jesus, wanting to not sin, that if they saw something that would tempt them, they would rip their eye out so they wouldn't be seen. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were known for being bruised and battered because they would not want to look at anything that would lead them into sin, and they'd close their eyes, and then whack, they'd run into the telephone pole. And that's no joke. Like, they were known for just, you know, turning their heads and not looking at something, and then they'd run into things. And that became, what would a Pharisee do with that? That became a badge of honor. You know, we humans find, we'll use anything to make ourselves look better. But the whole idea here is this is symbolic. Jesus' point is that we need to amputate the cause of sin in our lives. Not amputate your actual arm or foot, but quickly remove temptation. Don't wait. When something tempts you, deal with it right away, because it is better to go through this life with less. I mean, sometimes the temptations are things that might enrich us or be useful to us. But Jesus is saying it's better for you to go through this life having less, but to have your heart right with God and to not be in a place where you're being led astray, because to be tempted away is to be tempted away from Christ. And how do I not be tempted away from Christ? I think it's to come in and to focus on Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And we come back to the cross, the death of Jesus, and we come back to the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus. And then he makes this connection, and it's as a reminder, and he says it, it's repeated here, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So look at verse 48. Where is he talking about where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? He's talking about hell. Hell is mentioned in these three verses as well, 43, 45, and 47. It's the word Gehenna. And Jesus is talking about an actual place outside of Jerusalem that was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And so as the language morphed and Jesus is speaking Aramaic, it was Gehenna. And Gehenna was a valley outside of Jerusalem that was the city dump. But years before, it wasn't the city dump. It was the place where they set up, in the Old Testament, an idol called Molech, and they would offer their children as living burnt sacrifices to this altar, Molech. They would heat up his hands, metal hands, and they would heat them up and lay live babies on these hands. King Josiah, who just ironically became a king at the age of 8, happy birthday, Bram, by the way, and Neil, who got baptized today, you're 8, that, like, can you imagine becoming king at this age? The king of Israel, a kid, just his trust and faith in God is vibrant as a kid, and when he gets older, he begins to put an end to the idol worship, and he goes to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, and he destroys the idol Molech. He desecrates the place by making it a garbage dump, and the whole city takes their garbage there from that point on. Even hundreds of years later, to Jesus' day, it's still the garbage dump, and smoke would be rising out of that valley because it was constantly burning, and the worms would be in there eating the garbage. And so this picture, which he quotes Isaiah when he says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's the picture of hell. Jesus points at that and he says, hell will be like that. The worm is eating you on the inside. The fire is burning you on the outside, and that fire cannot be put out. And that fire in Gehenna, the place, constantly burned. And he says, this is what sin is like and where it leads us if we don't have Jesus. If Jesus didn't come to save us, we would have no hope of escaping this place, this real place. And the people who will be in hell, my friends, are not going to be some spirits or souls in hell. The bodies will be resurrected. And so look at your hand. Does everybody look at your hand? That hand, a hand like that, will be in hell. People with real bodies will be burning in hell. and decaying forever without end. And there's no end of hell. So the eternal consequence of sin, we need to weigh that. Weigh the eternal cost of sin. And Jesus is just repeating these images, giving his disciples these images, because he's trying to get them to understand that if you're so consumed in who you are, what you will be, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest among us? If that's what we're all consumed about, Jesus is saying, if you continue down that road, you're going to lead people astray to follow you. And what's your passion going to be but your own greatness? And you're going to lead people down that path, and where are they going to end up? Perhaps you might lead them, like maybe you'll be saved, but will they get saved on that kind of a path? Where are you leading the people in your life? When people see you, do they see Jesus? Or are you going to be in heaven one day? Well, what will that be like, to be in heaven but with the knowledge that there are some people in hell because theologically we don't go there? But while we're here on this earth, it's something to consider that we have work to do. It's not just proclaiming Christ with your words, but proclaiming Christ with your life. And pursuing relationships with people who don't know Jesus. Becoming friends with your neighbors who don't know Jesus. So that you can get to know them and be there when they have questions and be there when they have needs. And you can be like Christ to them. Not just for that moment where you can share the gospel and then walk away, but so you can have a lifelong relationship with them, so as long as you're there, they're always going to have an opportunity to see Jesus. And following Jesus is the only way that we can have peace, and following Jesus makes peace possible. This passage ends with this: for everyone will be salted with fire. What does this mean? It could mean that everyone in hell is going to be salted with fire, and maybe the idea of salt as a preservative means it won't go away. It might mean that. It could mean that we have tribulations in this life, that God is calling on us to trust him, and that this is a preservative effect. You know, I don't know. Something in the Bible that people have different opinions on. But I really think what he's saying is that this fire, the consequences of sin, touches everybody. And the consequences of our spiritual decisions, like salt, have an ongoing effect. Will flavor the rest of our lives, to burn us or to preserve us. And the last verse is this: salt is good. A little bit of salt flavors our food. It preserves our food. It's a cleansing agent as well. But if the salt becomes unsalty, then how can you make salt it salty again? So watch your reputation. Watch your words. Watch how you interact with one another. Have salt in yourselves. Be a preserving agent in the lives of other people. Stir one another up to good works. Ask people, hey, why is it that you hope in Jesus? Make Jesus a topic of conversation, not just an alone time thing, but something that you talk about and do with other people. And then be at peace with one another. Without Christ, without our focus being and the core of our faith being this core of the Christian message, Jesus crucified, Jesus becomes the ultimate picture of one who was humble and trustworthy, one who trusted God to the death for you and for me. And he becomes that picture. So Jesus isn't asking us to do something that he didn't do. He's actually asking us just to trust him and let him do the work in us. Right? When Paul writes in Romans, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what this message is all about. How do you see yourself? How do you see Jesus? Follow Jesus with humble faith and patiently love one another. Again, this is the law summed up in one statement: love God and love others. And we can't do that adequately unless we receive the love of God revealed in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, we need you. And we just thank you for the power of your word, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it cuts us open and we can see ourselves in the light of your word. Lord, we trust that your spirit has revealed to each one of us maybe a step of faith we need to take, maybe a step away from a temptation or a step away from a situation that we find ourselves in. Lord, thank you for this reminder that to yield to temptation is to move away from Jesus. Lord, we want more of you. So help us to hunger for more of you and less of what this world has. Change our minds, change our hearts. We just thank you, Lord God, that our entire relationship with you is not one based on works of ours, but on the finished work of Jesus, and that we simply believe. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.